Kremlin has described as a full-scale visit. Welcome from Tehran. You've turned to World News. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Appreciate you being with us. First story this hour takes us to Iraq, which says it has started relocating terrorist groups based in its Kurdistan region to camps far from the border with Iran as part of a security agreement between the two countries. Iraqi Foreign Minister Fuad Hossein says Iraq's constitution doesn't allow any group or party to use its territory to harm neighboring countries. He added that he will visit Tehran on Wednesday to deliver the message in person to prevent any escalation on the border. This a day after Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, pointed to the solid Tehran-Baghdad ties and called for the speedy implementation of the security agreement between the two sides. Under the deal, Iraq has vowed to disarm and relocate terrorist groups based in its Kurdistan region by September the 19th. Iran has stressed the deadline will not be extended. Writer and political analyst Saeed Shahabi says Western countries are backing terrorist groups in Iraqi Kurdistan to achieve their goals in the region.
Northern Iraq has become a soft place, a soft ground for the Western countries to make it ungovernable. Unruly, and to station those groups whom they can utilize and exploit to put pressure on Iran whenever they need to do so. So it is a weapon. This terrorism is a weapon. It's not the enemy. The West is not totally against terrorism as a phenomena. They don't like it when it is going to be to affect them. But if terrorism is to be used against their foes, then they have no problem with that. So now, why doesn't Iraq imprison them? It's not as simple as that, because it's not up to Iraq to imprison them, because then the Americans will intervene and they will put a lot of pressure on Iraqi government to release them.
Meanwhile, the Iraqi prime minister says his country doesn't need any foreign combat forces to deal with the terrorists, including Daesh. Mohammed Shia al-Sudani said Baghdad has already targeted hideouts of Daesh commanders. Al-Sudani said no military movements are allowed in the country without notifying Baghdad. He added that the Iraqi government must be first notified of any transition of U.S. forces, including military advisors in the country. This comes as the U.S. claims that its military presence in Iraq and elsewhere in the West Asia region is aimed at countering Daesh terrorists. Regional countries, however, have warned repeatedly against U.S. efforts to reactivate Daesh. Moving on to other news this hour, Palestinian resistance groups have conducted a joint military exercise in the besieged Gaza Strip. A number of surface-to-sea rockets were test-fired during the exercise. Codename Al-Rukn al-Shadid 4, or the Mighty Pillar 4, the drill was aimed at enhancing combat preparedness of resistance forces against the enemy. The Hamas political bureau chief hailed the drills. Ismail Haniyeh said the joint exercises have showcased the resistance front's power and unity, despite Israel's efforts to isolate the groups in Gaza. He added that the liberation of the Gaza Strip was a direct result of the Intifada, saying the West Bank is going through the same process. Palestinian activist Moti Abu Mosabeh joined us from the Gaza Strip to tell us more about the joint military exercises by resistance factions in the besieged territory.
This drill holds a lot of messages to different parties. The first message to the Israeli occupation is that the Palestinian resistance today is very powerful. It's braced and it's well prepared to any kind of aggression, to face any kind of aggression waged by the Israeli occupation targeting any Palestinian territory. This means that the Palestinian resistance factions today are united to deter the Israeli occupation, and the Israeli occupation nowadays should think twice before committing any crime or taking any step like having any aggression against the Palestinian people or targeting any one or from the Palestinian resistance leaders. So this is the first message, and I think that the Israeli occupation gets the message clear in this regard. The second message is for the Palestinian people, that the Palestinian people should become more confident with the Palestinian resistance, and the Palestinian people actually nowadays have no choice but to support and to embrace the Palestinian resistance, because today the Palestinian resistance is a trustworthy and it's able to deter the Israeli occupation and to confront the Israeli occupation at any moment. And we can see clearly that the Palestinian people today support the Palestinian resistance factions more than any time ever. So this means a lot for the Palestinian people, especially and taking into consideration that we have today multiple fronts of resistance inside Gaza Strip, in the West Bank, in Lebanon. These fronts became more united.
Well, moving on to other news, Israel's Supreme Court has begun a hearing on petitions filed against a far-right cabinet's contentious judicial overhaul, which had triggered weeks-long mass protests. All 15 judges of the apex court convened to hear appeals against the judicial amendment passed in July. It has been described as a historic day, but it could take weeks or even months for the court to rule. The cabinet, led by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, passed the reform in an unprecedented showdown that pit the judiciary against the executive and legislative branches. Mass rallies have been ongoing since the cabinet presented the bill to the Knesset to strip the high court of much of its power. Similar demonstrations are scheduled today in several regions. Critics say the legislation removes the vital checks on the far-right cabinet's power. Well, the leader of the Democratic People's Republic of Korea has arrived in Russia for a meeting with President Vladimir Putin. A private train carrying Kim Jong-un has entered the Hasan Station, the main rail gateway to Russia's far east from North Korea. Kim is accompanied by top government officials, including military personnel. The Kremlin has described the trip as a full-scale visit during which the two leaders will discuss bilateral relations. The U.S. and some of its allies have raised concerns over the visit. They're worried that Kim and Putin may clinch an arms deal, given that Russia is in war with Ukraine. Japan, a staunch U.S. ally, says it's monitoring the situation as well as its possible effects on the Ukraine war.
We're closely monitoring this matter with concern, including the possibility that it will lead to a violation of related United Nations Security Council resolutions that completely ban the procurement of weapons and related materials from North Korea and the impact it could have on Russia's invasion of Ukraine.
Well, South Korea has reacted to the visit as well. The Ministry of National Defense says it's closely watching whether a weapons deal may be struck between Russia and the DPRK, which are both under U.S. sanctions. Washington says Kim's visit proves that anti-Russia sanctions have effectively prevented Moscow from assessing raw materials and technology that it needs to fund and continue the Ukraine war. Moscow and Pyongyang have already denied U.S. accusations of arms deals, but the two countries have vowed to boost defense ties. They have time and again rejected Washington's unilateralism in international relations. The Russian president has commented on criminal charges facing former U.S. President Donald Trump while attending the Eastern Economic Forum in Vladivostok. Vladimir Putin called the legal proceedings against Trump politically motivated.
It shows all the rottenness of the American political system, which cannot pretend to teach others democracy. What is happening with Trump is politically motivated persecution of one's competitor. That's all it is. And they're doing it before the eyes of the American public and the whole world.
Putin also said the U.S. foreign policy toward Russia will remain unchanged. no matter who wins the next presidential election. He said the West adopted the policy of containing Russia as soon as the country became a real geopolitical competitor. And today, according to Putin, Western powers are trying to stop China from developing, but to no avail. The Russian president added that some Western countries led by the U.S. are seeking to contain any developing economy, including Indonesia and India. And staying with Russia this hour, where President Putin now has hailed his country's relations with China, calling them a derivative of what has been achieved in the political field.
Relations between Russia and China in the field of economic cooperation have reached a very high level. Of course, this is all the consequence of what has been achieved in the political field, but nevertheless, the results are more than good. They are excellent. Each year, our turnover increases almost by a third.
Putin said Moscow-Beijing relations have reached an unprecedented historical level and will continue to strengthen. The Russian president made the remarks during a meeting with Chinese Vice Premier Chen Guangjing. The two leaders met in Vladivostok, where Russia is holding a major economic forum this week. For his part, the Chinese Vice Premier highlighted Moscow and Beijing's mutual support for each other's core interests.
Under the strategic guidance of President Xi Jinping and Mr. President, the comprehensive strategic partnership of cooperation between China and Russia in the new era has maintained a healthy and stable development momentum. As you pointed out, both sides firmly support each other, and issues related to each other's core interests have political mutual trust, shared interest, and mutual understanding among the people.
Beijing noted that bilateral trade between the two countries has witnessed a 32% growth so far this year compared to last year. He added that Beijing anticipates the goal of reaching $200 billion in bilateral trade will be realized by 2024. Now turning to the UK, where the unemployment rate has edged higher in the 3 months to the end of July, adding to the suffering of the population facing an unprecedented cost of living crisis. A government report says the rate has increased to 4.3%, up from 4.2% in the previous quarter. This a day after the struggling household goods retailer Wilko said over 10,000 jobs will be lost. Wilko is the latest major business in Britain that has succumbed to the tough economic environment caused by high inflation. Retail sales growth has been slowing in the UK, with rising food prices forcing shoppers to change habits. Now, retailers say they're also being hit by an epidemic of shoplifting. They've called on officials to address the issue. Well, staying in the UK now, Parliament has passed a controversial bill that shuts down new investigations into atrocities committed during the Troubles, a prolonged civil conflict that killed thousands of people between the late 60s and 1998. Saeed Pourreza brings us more out of London.
They have waited years for justice that will never come. Mark Kelly's sister, Carol Ann, was murdered during the Troubles in Northern Ireland.
12 years of age. She was shot in the back of the head. She was shot behind her left ear. And there is absolutely no reason in the world that anyone can give any parent or brother or sister as to why their little sister should be murdered on her own street at the front door of her house.
Mark and hundreds more in Northern Ireland may never have closure now under the UK government's so-called legacy bill that grants immunity to IRA volunteers and to British soldiers for historical atrocities there. It's proving a huge test for Anglo-Irish relations, too. Amid a chorus of criticism from around the world, the Republic of Ireland is weighing up a human rights case against London for the first time in more than five decades.
Everyone, no matter who was affected, whether you were affected by IRA violence, paramilitary violence, by the state itself, everyone has a right to justice, some kind of justice, and at the very least to investigate whatever had happened to their loved ones. I mean, and that's just the basics, Article 2 of the European Convention, you know.
Under the new legislation, if anyone accused of murder gives information to a so-called truth recovery body, they'll escape prosecution, an attempt, many say, by the British government to hide the truth.
Well, there were hundreds of IRA volunteers that went to jail during the conflict. But if we look at, in stark contrast to British soldiers or the paramilitary RUC, not one ever served a full sentence for the killing of civilians during the conflict. In fact, a number of British soldiers were let out early and given medals once they went back into the British Army. So there's a stark contrast between both. This is really about immunity for British soldiers.
The legislation is now going through the House of Lords, where it's not expected to receive any amendments. And after that, it's going to receive royal assent in just a couple of days. But the victims' families say it's not going to deter them in their pursuit for justice.
3,500 people were killed during the conflict between Protestants loyal to British rule and the majority Catholics who wanted to break away from it. 2,500 of those cases remain unresolved, and it's those who have already paid the most who are being asked to pay again. Saeed Pariza, London.
Now to Libya, where a powerful storm has hit the country over the weekend and has caused intense flooding that left a trail of death and destruction in the North African country. According to emergency services, at least 2,300 people have been confirmed dead in the city of Derna alone. Thousands of others remain unaccounted for. The International Federation of the Red Cross and Red Crescent Society say the number of missing people is hitting 10,000. According to an army spokesman, floods also caused two nearby dams to collapse. The disaster forced thousands to flee their homes while thousands of others remain stranded. And with that brings us to the end of this World News edition. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
A special purpose grand jury in Fulton County, Georgia, United States, has recommended indicting Senator Lindsey Graham and two former senators in the 2020 election interference case. The special purpose grand jury had recommended indicting 21 more people. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The cable broadcaster CNN Cable News Network has covered this story and tells us more. The special grand jury in Fulton County, Georgia, investigating the 2020 presidential election in Georgia, recommended charges against Republican Senator Lindsey Graham of South Carolina and former GOP Senators David Perdue and Kelly Loeffler of Georgia, according to the Special Counsel grand jury report released on Friday, 8th of September. Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis did not charge the lawmakers when she returned an indictment last month against former President Donald Trump and 18 co-defendants in the sprawling racketeering case. It was up to the district attorney to decide how closely to stick to the special grand jury's recommendations. The senators have denied any wrongdoing related to the 2020 election. Senator Lindsey Graham, who appeared before the special grand jury last year after a court battle over his testimony, spoke with Georgia election officials after the 2020 election. His phone calls with Georgia Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger and his staff related to the possibility of finding enough fraud in the state that it could have tipped the election to Donald Trump. Raffensperger testified to the House January 6 committee that his phone call with Senator Graham made him uncomfortable because some of Graham's suggestions could have led to disenfranchising voters. Senator Graham repeatedly prodded Raffensperger and his colleagues on the phone about the signature matching of ballots in the Atlanta area. Raffensperger told CNN in November of 2020 that he believed Senator Graham implied that he should try to throw out some ballots in the heavily Democratic county. On Friday, Senator Graham defended making the phone calls to Georgia election officials, saying he had questions and that it would be irresponsible as chairman of the Senate Judiciary Committee to not ask those questions. "I never asked Raffensperger to set aside ballots or anything else," Graham told reporters at a South Carolina event. "After the conversation, I decided it was best for me to vote to certify the election, because I didn't have enough confidence in my own mind to overturn it." Senator Graham added that he is standing with President Trump, who he believes will be the Republican presidential nominee. "He can be a handful at times, but I thought he was a good president," Senator Graham said. Former Senator Perdue, who lost his Senate runoff election in January of 2021 while Trump was pushing his false claims of fraud, personally urged Georgia Governor Brian Kemp to convene a special session of the legislature to help Trump's quest to overturn the election. Former Senator Loeffler, who also lost her runoff election in January of 2021, was also at the meeting. Last year, Perdue launched an unsuccessful Trump-backed primary challenge to unseat Brian Kemp, which relied heavily on false claims of election fraud made during the 2020 election. Special grand juries in Georgia cannot issue indictments and instead serve as an investigative tool. This special grand jury began hearing evidence in June of 2022, and Fannie Willis used it to investigate efforts to overturn the 2020 election, an investigation sparked by Donald Trump's January 2021 phone call with Brad Raffensperger, where Trump asked him to find the votes he needed to win the state. The panel ultimately heard from 75 witnesses. Fulton County Superior Court Judge Robert McBurney previously released very limited portions of the special grand jury's final report, holding back the full release until after Fannie Willis announced indictments. The national broadcaster ABC News has also covered the same story. Senator Lindsey Graham and two other senators who were among those that a special purpose grand jury recommended be charged in the Fulton County District Attorney's election interference probe, but were never charged, according to the panel's full report that was released publicly on Friday, 8th of September. A Georgia judge released the findings of the panel, which aided in District Attorney Fannie Willis's investigation into efforts of Donald Trump and his allies to overturn the 2020 election results in the state, which in turn led to last month's sweeping racketeering indictment against Donald Trump and 18 other co-defendants. The special purpose grand jury seated in 2022 did not have the power to indict, but gathered evidence as part of the nearly eight-month-long probe and subsequently made sealed recommendations about who should be charged in the case. Fannie Willis was not bound by their recommendations. Senator Lindsey Graham, speaking to reporters following the release of the report, defended his decision to place phone calls to Georgia Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger for information regarding the 2020 election. "What I did was consistent with my job as being a United States Senator and Chairman of the Judiciary Committee," Senator Graham, who was not charged in the district attorney's probe, said. "I think the system in the country is getting off the rails, and we have to be careful not to use the legal system as a political tool." Senator Graham said he had an obligation to determine the facts of the 2020 election and reiterated that he ultimately voted to certify the election results in every state, including Georgia. "If it ever becomes impossible or politically dangerous or legally dangerous for a U.S. senator to call people and find out how an election was run, God help us all," Senator Graham said. He added, "The next election, if I have questions, I will do the same." In addition to Senator Graham, then-Senator David Perdue of Georgia and also then-Senator Kelly Loeffler of Georgia were among those the special purpose grand jury recommended for charges, but were not ultimately charged. The panel specifically recommended the three senators be charged with the racketeering charge that the district attorney ultimately brought against all of the 19 defendants in her indictment. Others recommended for charges included former Trump National Security Advisor Michael Flynn, Trump 2024 campaign senior advisor Boris Epstein, and attorneys Cleta Mitchell and Lynn Wood. None of them were charged. In total, the special purpose grand jury recommended charges against 39 individuals. Among the others were a number of so-called fake electors who later ended up cooperating with a district attorney, Fannie Willis's investigation.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Humanity have been looking for ways to attain comfort, to attain peace of mind. But the question comes, or the challenge comes, as believers, where do we look for that level of tranquility? So the first thing is to recognize that this world that we live in today, it can never satiate us. You make your first million, your next thought is, how do I make my next million? Right? You make it big in the stock market, you think, how can I increase and do even better in my portfolio? You get a particular house or a particular car, and the thought of every person, most of the time at least, is, how can I do better than this? Now, there's no doubt that Islam allows us, and maybe even we could say encourages us, to be the best that we can be, to make the most of the opportunities Allah has given us. We're not told to be poor. We're not told to live a life of monasticism. We're not told that you can't enjoy the blessings of this dunya. But the goal that the Quran paints this picture, is that we are able to own the world But we don't let this world own us. We enjoy the benefits. We make this dua every day in the kunut, right? That we're taught from the days of madrasa. Rabbana atana fid dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa qina adhaban nar. O Allah, give me the goodness of this world, which has multiple interpretations obviously to it, but one could be the physical benefits, and also the good of the world to come. It's not that Islam has said that you detach from the dunya and you don't work, you don't enjoy the benefits of this world. You know, I remember going to a community one time and I met a brother. And he comes up to me out of the blue and just at random he says, you know, I've been wearing this shirt for the last 8 years. I haven't bought a new shirt in eight, nine years. So I'm like, okay, maybe you've got financial issues. I don't know. And he went on and on. I haven't bought this. I haven't bought that. We don't eat food on a table. I have taught my children that we eat on the floor. We have to be like the prophets and the imams. We live a simple life. I don't buy furniture. I don't do this. I don't do that. My children can't do this. My children can't play that sport. And it's all because we have to be humble. We have to be simple people. But if you look at the Quran, you look at the lives of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, we don't see that same example. Yes, they ate on the floor, but that was their custom. They lived a life of modesty because they were the leaders of the community. But even there, we see difference. The way that Amir al-Mu'mineen lived, alayhi as-salam, compared to the ways of Imam as-Sadiq, alayhi as-salam. They lived different lifestyles. They dressed differently. They ate differently. Not because the sixth Imam had a massive windfall of money, or he was, you know, for some reason richer. No, but he was living according to the times of the community and the society that he lived in. So we are never told, brothers and sisters, that we completely detach ourselves from the dunya and that we only focus on so-called religion, or that we only focus on the world and we leave the religion. Rather, as the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt tell us, that there is a balance that we need to strike between the two. Live for the dunya, as the hadith of the Prophet says. Live for the world as if you were to live forever. But live for the akhirat as if you were to die tomorrow. Right? If you're going to live forever, you'd need to have money for your home, for your car, for all of the things that you need to live. But if you and I were to die tomorrow, money would be of no use. What would be of value is the good actions, the amal that we perform, the knowledge that we get, the acts of worship that we engage in. That would be the currency that we would use in the world to come. But as I said, that this world, although we're allowed to use it, we're allowed to earn, we're allowed to make benefit of the world, at the same time we're told not to become attached to this dunya. So how do we do the two? How do we balance between the two perhaps polar extremes and at the same time look for that sukoon, look for that tranquility, look for that ease in life? So let me move on as I conclude very quickly tonight. We only have a few minutes left. How do we achieve this tranquility that Allah has told us to seek from Him and that He sends down? One thing is the remembrance of Allah. In chapter 13, it's mentioned Surah Ar-Ra'd, verse 28, Allah says, Allah bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub. We've heard this verse mentioned and explained and mistranslated many times. But one way is through the remembrance of Allah. And remembrance, as the hadith tell us, doesn't just mean you take your tasbih, the prayer beads, and you count Allah, subhanallah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah. Yes, the Prophet told Amir al-Mu'mineen, these are all forms of dhikr. They're valid. But the Prophet would tell the commander of the faithful that they're not the epitome of the remembrance of God. How do you get that sukoon, that tranquility? Is when you remember God, when you are put face to face with the possibility of committing a sin. You keep away from that. When you have the opportunity to do a good action, you perform that. That, the Prophet says, is the actual dhikr of Allah. The second example we'll conclude tonight is giving charity, helping others, whether this be financial or whether it be of giving a helping hand to somebody. Now, how does tranquility come out of giving charity or sadaqah? You could look at chapter number 9, Surah At-Tawbah, verse 103. It's a very unique verse in the way that Allah instructs the believers to give in sadaqah, in charity. Allah says, talking to the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, خُذْ مِنْ أَمْوَالِهِمْ صَدَقَةً. Take from the believers the sadaqah. Sadaqah here being a generic term. It's not the sadaqah that we, for example, take every day at home. Maybe we have a little jar and our children, we encourage them to put a few pence or a pound a day as sadaqah. Here the Quran is using it in a very loose generic term. It could be the wajibat, like khums, or zakat, or it could be the recommended charities. But Allah is telling the Prophet, take from the people their charities, their sadaqat, their wajibat, their mustahabat. And then what? It says, tutahhirhum wa tuzakkihim biha. That when you take this, this will cleanse them, it will purify them, and it will help them to grow. But then Allah gives us the point of the sadaqah. He says, wasalli alayhim. Just as you and I make salawat on the Prophet, we make dua for Allah to send His blessings on Rasulullah. In this verse, Allah says to the Prophet, when you take the sadaqat from the people, wasalli alayhim, make dua for them. Make salawat on the community. Make prayers, duas for those who are giving the charity. What will that do? As Allah says, inna salataka sakanun lahum. That you're making du'as for those who give the charity, that this will aid in their tranquility, their sukoon in their hearts. Brothers and sisters, when we are asked by the community leaders, let's say, or we have programs, or we have, natural disasters, this sadaqah, the charity that we give, however much it may be, whatever you can personally afford, the Quran tells us that the Prophet becomes the recipient of that. And not only does he take that, in our case metaphorically, because we're not giving our sadaqah to the Prophet, but we give it to, let's say, the Imam Barga or the Masjid or the cause. In turn, the Prophet is being told that you make dua for those people who give in charity. And the return is not just a benefit in this world, a tangible benefit, but as the Quran says, your du'as for the people who give, gives them sukoon, it gives them tranquility. So, as I conclude, brothers and sisters, that this area, the era that we live in of uncertainty, of challenges, of mental anxiety, of stress, whatever you call it, yes, people have to go to professionals to seek assistance when they're in that situation. But at one level, we have to recognize that Islam has given us basic solutions from the Quran, from the teachings of Ali Muhammad alayhum as-salam, that can allow us to have that sukoon, that tranquility in our lives.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Ali. حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The United States is not wasting money from its own budget, but is trying to find other outlets to obtain it in order to finance terrorist groups, which is what it is doing with Syria's oil. The presence of U.S. occupation forces in Syria, particularly in Syria's eastern regions, is for supporting terrorist groups. We take a look at some of the world press media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Website of Syrian Arab news agency Sana'a has covered this story and tells us more. Syria says the United States and its allied Takfiri terrorist groups continue to violate the country's sovereignty and plunder Syria's oil wealth and strategic natural resources. Syria's Ministry of Foreign Affairs and Expatriates made the remark in two identical letters on Sunday, 10th of September, which were addressed to Secretary General of the United Nations Antonio Guterres and the rotating president of the UN Security Council, Ferit Hoxha. Damascus demanded that the US administration be held accountable for looting the country's riches and be obliged to compensate for its unlawful acts. Syria also called for an end to aggressive practices and violation of international principles and the United Nations Charter by US occupation forces in Syria, who are illegally present in the northeastern part of the country and the strategic southeastern region of Al-Tanf. The letter further noted that Washington and its allied terrorists plunder Syria's strategic assets in order to increase the strain of unilateral sanctions on the Syrian people, prolong their suffering, and deprive them of their national assets. The Syrian Foreign Ministry put the damage inflicted on Syria's oil and mineral sectors as a result of acts of aggression and sabotage by U.S. occupation forces and their allied terrorists at $115.2 billion. The Syrian Foreign Ministry stated that 150,000 barrels of Syrian crude oil are being smuggled out of the country every day, adding that 59.9 million cubic meters of natural gas, as well as 413,000 tons of refined gas, worth $21.4 billion, have also been stolen from Syria. Moreover, vandalism and theft of specialized equipment have resulted in damages amounting to $3.2 billion. The letters highlighted the US-led military coalition, purportedly formed to fight Daesh Takfiri terrorist group, has also inflicted losses standing at $2.9 billion on Syria's oil and gas facilities. The value of indirect losses to Syria's economy amounts to $87.7 billion, which includes lost benefits from crude oil, natural gas, and refined gas as a result of a sharp drop in their production. The Syrian Foreign Ministry also called for an end to the illegal presence of U.S. occupation forces in Syria and return of Syria's energy reserves and natural resources to the government in Damascus so that it can improve the humanitarian and living conditions of the Syrian people. Meanwhile, Al Ma'luma news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. An Iraqi political faction has affirmed that the continued presence of U.S. occupation forces in Syria and the plunder of Syria's oil resources are part of an effort to provide support and funding for terrorist groups. Ayad al-Hilali, a member of the Fatah Alliance in the Iraqi parliament, made the statement in an interview with the Arabic-language news agency published and Sunday, 3rd of September. Ayad al-Hilali stressed that the U.S. occupation forces are present in the Syrian regions east of the Euphrates River with the aim of providing logistical and financial support for the terrorist groups by exploiting the oil in the restive area. The senior Iraqi lawmaker added, "The American forces, since their illegal presence in eastern Euphrates region in Syria, have been working to steal Syria's oil assets and oil extracted from the fields of that region." Al-Hilali underlined that the United States was working on schemes aimed at investing in the Syrian oil in order to finance the terrorist groups that it had created. Al-Hilali added, "The U.S. is not wasting money from its own budget, but is rather trying to find other outlets to obtain it to finance various terrorist groups, which is what it is doing with Syria's oil." The presence of U.S. occupation forces in the Syrian eastern Euphrates region is simply to support these terrorist groups. U.S. military trucks and tankers frequently carry tons of grain and crude oil from the northeastern Syrian province of Hasaka to the semi-autonomous Kurdistan region in northern Iraq as part of Washington's systematic smuggling of basic commodities out of Syria. The U.S. military has for long stationed its forces and equipment in northeastern Syria, with the Pentagon claiming that the deployment is aimed at preventing the oil fields in the area from falling into the hands of Daesh terrorists. However, Damascus maintains the deployment is meant to plunder Syria's natural resources. Former U.S. President Donald Trump admitted on several occasions that American military forces were in Syria, particularly because of its oil wealth. Since 2014, the United States has deployed forces and military equipment in Syria without any authorization from Damascus or a United Nations mandate under the pretext of fighting Daesh terrorists. But there have been several reports showing Washington's direct or indirect support through its regional allies for the terrorist group over the past few years. The Takfiri outfit, Daesh, has already been driven out of all of its urban bastions both in Iraq and Syria, but its remnants carry out sporadic terror attacks in both of those countries. The website of Press TV has also covered the same story and tells us more. The Islamic Republic of Iran has advised the United States to take its military forces out of Syria, with both Tehran and Damascus warning about underway efforts by Washington and its allies to regroup terrorists in the Arab country in order to achieve their goals. Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian said in Syria's capital Damascus on Wednesday, 30th of August, at a joint press conference with his Syrian counterpart, Faisal al-Maqdad, Amir Abdollahian said, "We advise the American military forces to go back home and also advise the United States officials to leave the region to its inhabitants." Amir Abdollahian said of his earlier negotiations with Faisal al-Maqdad, "During today's talks, we discussed the continuation of the fight against terrorism and U.S. efforts to recognize these terror groups." American military forces sustained their illegal presence on Syrian soil, although Damascus and its allies, including Iran, which has been lending military advisory support to the Syrian army, defeated Daesh terrorists in late 2017. Hossein Amir Abdollahian asserted that the Islamic Republic of Iran would continue to support the Syrian leadership, the Syrian army, and the Syrian people until the return of stability to the Arab country. He added, "Syria and the region's security is our serious common concern. Syria is a very important country in our region, and no one can ignore this." The Syrian Foreign Minister, Faisal Maqdad, for his part, said the U.S. and other Western countries' aggressive policies against Iran and Syria, especially their investment in terrorism as a means of trying to realize their political goals, continues. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council says the United States is provoking fabricated crisis in Syria as part of an attempt to prolong its illegal military presence in the country. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Akbar Ahmadian, made the remark in a meeting with visiting Syrian Foreign Minister Faisal Maqrad recently as the two sides exchanged views and discussed the latest developments in Syria and in the West Asia region. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Akbar Ahmadian, said, "The enemies of Syria who failed to advance their policy in the 2011 war are again trying to challenge the political stability of this country with such desperate bids whilst undermining the public security in Syria."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Reasons behind enemies targeting Islam is the political rules of Islam. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of Islamic Revolution in a meeting with the Supreme Assembly of Commanders and officials of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps on August 17, 2023. In the Imam Khomeini's Hosseiniyye. Almighty God says to the wives of the Prophet, O wives of the Prophet, whoever of you commits a gross indecency, her punishment shall be doubled. Holy Quran, chapter 33, verse 30. That is addressed to the wives of the Prophet. The wives of the Prophet are Ummul Mu'mineen, mothers of the believers. That is how high their status is. Yet Almighty God tells these noble women that if they make a mistake, they will be punished twice as much. Of course, whoever of you is obedient to Allah and His Messenger and act righteously, we shall give her a twofold reward. Holy Quran, chapter 33, verse 31. So, if you do a good deed, you are also rewarded twice as much. This is true for you members of the IRGC as well. every good deed you do will be rewarded twice. One reward is for the deed itself, and one reward is for being a role model for others. It is the same for us clerics. Our deeds are counted twice. On the other hand, for every wrong thing we do, we will be punished twice for it. We should keep this in mind.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Thank God tens of thousands of young men have joined the IRGC over the years, pursued great goals, and brought honor. These young men have accomplished great things. My advice to you, the new generation of the IRGC, is that you should definitely try to improve yourselves spiritually, scientifically, and in your action far beyond your predecessors. Your predecessors were good people. In their youth, they graduated from university and came from different regions to enter the battlefield and put their lives in danger at a time when there was no hope of victory. There truly was no hope of victory. After a short time, when the sacred defense began, when people would go to the war zones, they would see nothing but sadness, sorrow, darkness, and gloom. These young people sacrificed their lives in such an atmosphere. They came to the battlefield, were steadfast, and changed the situation. They were able to receive God's guidance and attain victory. As for those who strive in our way, we shall surely guide them in our ways. The Holy Quran, chapter 29, verse 69. Almighty God will provide guidance, help, and the victory to those who participate in jihad.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
the supplication on Wednesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Kind.